that God's plan for the family goes all the way back to the beginning of history. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and you're listening to Encounter God's Truth, the broadcast outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. Our speaker is author and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb. If you're joining us for the first time today, we're in week two of a major new study of the book of Genesis. In the early months of this year, Dr. Whitcomb will be taking us through the first nine chapters of the book, and today we turn to chapter two to consider the first family. And you may be surprised to learn that God himself instituted that family at the beginning of creation. Dr. Whitcomb is going to tell us all about that history, including the origin of man and woman, and what we can learn from it in his message today. Here now to teach us from God's Word is Dr. Whitcomb.
Friends, I invite you to rejoin me as we study what God has said about the origin of the world, the creation of the universe, and of the animal kingdom, plants, trees, everything, especially now, the origin of mankind and the first family. What an amazing revelation God has entrusted to us to be careful how we handle exactly what he meant by what he said. Now let's turn to Genesis, please, chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust, watch that word, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, not a living soul. That's a translation that's very popular, but soul implies that he already, had a body, maybe of an ape, as we shall see, an ape man or something. No, he was created supernaturally, physically, as well as spiritually. You say, are you sure about that, sir? Don't millions of Christians believe that God evolved an ape, male and female ape, to the point where they were hominids? They were semi-upright in their posture, and then God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and they became human. They looked the same as they did before, but they were now possessed of the image and likeness of God. Well, that's the majority view among people who profess to be Christians. Why? Because evolutionism, friends, as you know, totally saturates and dominates our educational systems, our universities, our public schools, elementary all the way through secondary. Evolution. To my knowledge, there is no major reputable university in the world, including the one from which I graduated, Princeton University, that believes otherwise, all by chance through billions of years of evolution. But wait a minute. Look again. It doesn't say that an ape and its mate received the image and likeness of God and man became a living soul. No, he became a living being, nefesh kaya, the same expression used of the creation of marine creatures that don't have a soul and spirit and image and likeness of God like humans do. So what are we supposed to believe has actually happened here? It says, the Lord God formed man of dust, literal dust, from the ground. Because later on, Adam was told by God when he cursed him, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. It doesn't mean you will become an animal again. So dust, are you amazed at this? Means dust. Literal ground, soil, earth, inorganic chemicals that God used to shape the body, the prostrate, lifeless form of an adult man, into whose nostrils he breathed the breath of life, and man became a living being, alive. Now, friends, if you had walked into the Garden of Eden 2 hours later and met this man and say, sir, where did you come from? How long have you been here? How amazed you'd be if he said, well, I've been in this world for 2 hours. 2 hours? You're full grown. Oh, sir, let's talk. I never did grow up. I was never a boy, a baby. I had no mother, father. I came right out of the ground, right over there, 2 hours ago. Would you believe that? Well, friends, we can't even imagine a conversation like that, can we? You might even say to him, sir, well, why don't you have a navel in your abdomen, a belly button? What's different about you? And he would doubtless say, sit down, sir, let's talk. I have no mother. I came out of the ground directly. And I say, now, Lord, are we really expected to believe that in the 21st century AD? Educated, scientifically minded people to believe a thing like that? Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19:4. In the beginning, not millions of years later after the earth appeared, in the beginning, God made them not soul and spirit. No, watch carefully. He made them male and female. He created their bodies, not just their soul and spirit. He created them physically. That is a supernatural, spectacular physical miracle, friends, not just a spiritual miracle. And I say, Lord, help me to fathom this. Let me understand what you mean by this now. 1 Corinthians 15:39, there's one kind of flesh of animals and another of man. We're unconnected, unrelated to each other, animals and men are separate. Over and over and over again, you remember in Genesis 1, God said everything was created to reproduce after its kind, after its kind. No created kind can ever start to become a different kind. Each kind in the living world reproduces after its kind. Many varieties within the kind, yes, dominant recessive gene potential in the gene pool for what? Isolation, inbreeding, and different varieties of dogs, but all are still dogs. Varieties of cats are still cats. So the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian church, there's one kind of man, another kind, an animal. Totally different kinds, forever, separated. And I'm amazed at that, aren't you? The only direction a living kind can go is downward, second law of thermodynamics, to death and extinction, not upward in evolution, anywhere ever in the world. Well, the Apostle Paul also told Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:13, man was first formed, then Eve. And he was not deceived, she was, but he was formed first. My, God says, do you believe me? Can you imagine men evolving for millions of years, then women appearing? Or women evolving for millions of years and men appearing? No, they had to arrive on this planet together, simultaneously, okay? Or there could be no human race, no procreation, no child could ever be conceived otherwise. Evolutionists are staggered by this problem. They have no idea how the male and female of the kinds came into being separately. And I say, thank you, Lord, for rescuing me from evolutionism. In 1943 at Princeton University, this godly missionary from Afghanistan and India who had graduated from Princeton in 1913 came back to our campus in 1931 and began teaching a Bible class in Murray Dodge Hall, the student center at Princeton University. In 1942 and 3, I began to listen to this man explain the Bible for the first time in my life to understand the basics of what God has revealed in his word. And it was one night in February 1943 that he led me to believe that Christ is not only my Savior but my Creator, and my old things passed away, friends. All things became new. And I went outdoors the next morning and saw a different world than I'd ever seen before. Sun and clouds and sky, yes. Birds, squirrels, grass, trees, flowers, people that God had designed and created. Thank you, God, for helping me to be extricated from the awful consequences of negative thinking about your creative wisdom and power and the truth of your word, the Bible. So yes, God expects us to believe amazing things about how the world began. Now listen to this basic statement that the Apostle Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. You say, well, that would take a miracle. Exactly. And we know who the miracle worker is, don't we? Jesus Christ, who performed thousands of spectacular miracles when he was here briefly in his public ministry of 3.5 years and confirmed his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Creator of the universe. And I say, Lord Jesus, I can't imagine it, but you said it and you did it, and I believe you. You created the first man, Adam, right from the dust of the ground. Adam became a living being in a split second as God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living being, a living being. Well, thank you, Lord, for helping me understand that now. So the first man created out of the ground at the beginning of what day? The beginning of day number 6. Now, of course, chapter 1 doesn't say that, does it? It's not a contradiction. This is a supplement, an illumination of chapter 1. Chapter 1 simply told us, as we've seen, that on that 6th day, God made man in his image and likeness and gave him rulership over the world and blessed him and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That assumes, of course, that Eve is already there. This is the end of day number 6. And that they were to be vegetarians. Those are the basics of what God told Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 1. But chapter 2 is a flashback, you see, into the whole amazing 6th and last day of creation. And we're going to learn that the first thing that God created in that day was Adam at the beginning of day 6 and gave him the entire day to do something absolutely spectacular. Now, what did he do? Turn, please, now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him, appropriate for him. he needs to appreciate his need for a companion that likewise has the image and likeness of God, a woman. Now, how did that happen? Well, God wanted to educate Adam, to prepare him psychologically, emotionally, for his desperate need of that kind of a companion. So what did he do? Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed or had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. Now watch, not reptiles, lizards, echinoderms, cylindrates, fishes, insects. No, just what? Birds and mammals. Maybe 15,000 different kinds of birds and mammals in the world. And at the beginning of day one, the first day of Adam's life, early that sixth day, he began to bring these animals before him. And you see, in an unfallen, perfect, not omniscient, but a perfect mind as an adult, what Adam saw, he saw accurately. What he saw, he didn't forget. And as God brought these animals before him, hour after hour, hour after hour, what he saw correctly. And he therefore can compare or contrast each kind that he saw, a bird or mammal, with ones he had seen, and had a mental picture of their basic fundamental distinctives and characteristics. He was a taxonomist, you see. He could classify these creatures over which he would rule as the king of the world. That is amazing. Now watch what happened. Are you ready? Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. God brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. You see, that's dominion. Whoever is in charge gives names. You see, like God gives names to every star in the universe. Remember Isaiah 40, Psalm 147. When Adam named these animals, we don't know, of course, what he called them. We've lost that first language that was spoken by Adam's family before the flood. But the point is, he identified them. He saw distinctives in each kind that was unique, like a human fingerprint. Yes, each kind of animal had its own distinctive characteristics as long as it would exist in this earth. Now, what finally happened then? Verse 20. And the man, that's Adam, gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But, now watch this, friend, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Maybe by 3 o'clock in the afternoon he was getting very frustrated. These animals were beautiful. They were, in fact, perfect. But none of them could respond to him, talk to him. He was feeling more and more lonely and frustrated, wasn't he? This is God's plan now for Adam, his first day of life on earth. Maybe by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw a monkey go by and said, "Hello there." But friends, no monkey, ape, gorilla, chimpanzee has ever uttered a single word, a rational, symbolic language. Impossible. Impossible for the animal kingdom. There was no intelligible response, no fellowship that he desperately needed as a perfect human being. And maybe by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, a gorilla came by. He smiled. No response. No animal has ever smiled since the world began and never will. That is an amazing difference. There's an unbridgeable chasm, dear friends, between man and animal that has never been bridged. We have the image and likeness of God. No animal does that. So he became very frustrated, didn't he, by that time of the day in the afternoon. Finally, God, the creator of Adam, became what? An anesthesiologist. He put him to sleep. Now watch this. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep, in the Hebrew word is tardema, a supernaturally imposed sleep from which a man cannot awaken until God awakens him. Now watch what happened next. The creator, the anesthesiologist, now becomes a surgeon and operates on the side of his body. Now watch carefully here. That's where the human race began, you see, as man and woman. Are you ready? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, the place closest to his heart, a piece of bone and flesh from his body, and healed the wound. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And God took that piece of bone and that piece of flesh from the side of Adam's body and did what? And made a woman, full-grown woman, a perfect companion for Adam, and brought her to the man. He performed the first wedding, the first marriage. Look at that. He brought her to him. And Adam said, and this is putting it mildly, folks, this is putting it mildly. Adam said, this is now, hapa'am, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam was overwhelmed with gratitude for God to have a companion that not only looked like him, but shared with him the image and likeness of God, whereby they could worship God together as husband and wife. You say, Dr. Whitcomb, I can hardly imagine that before Adam and Eve were one day old, they were married. You see, friends, how perfect and marvelous God's plan is. You know, there are four different ways that human beings have appeared on this earth, aren't there? Normally, for you and me and everybody else in the world today, we came into existence through a mother and a father. But 2,000 years ago, a man, a genuine human being, a man walked this earth who had no human father. His name was Jesus, born of a virgin mother, Mary. And before that, there was a woman who walked the earth who had no human mother, but came directly from a man, Adam, her husband. And there was a man who walked the earth, Adam, who had neither father nor mother. Four ways, and God says, trust me, I can handle this. And I say, Lord, I believe you. You specialize in the miraculous, in the impossible. And I say, Lord, now help me to see what happened here. God performed this marriage, and he said this, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. My, one flesh, a profound solidarity. That's monogamy. One man, one woman for life. How awful are the trends today. Satan wants to destroy human life, human families, where man is marrying man and woman marrying woman, and there are no children there, but the end of the human race. Aren't you thankful that you have a mother and a father? You wouldn't even be here. And I say, Lord, help me to realize that Satan is a liar and is a murderer and wants to wipe out the human race by one means or another. Help us to go back like Jesus told us to at the beginning of the world. He said, in the beginning, he made them male and female to procreate. He said, they're to be fruitful. Yes, fill the earth with people who have my image and my likeness, that I might pour out my grace and my love upon people. And I say, Lord, I begin to see that what's happened. Creation has now been completed. Everything is absolutely perfect, and you made no mistake whatsoever. And I say, Lord, I want to believe you. I want to trust you for this. And over in the Old Testament, we're warned about any deviation from this plan, aren't we? You remember, for example, in the book of Job, that God tells us that he puts no trust even in his servants, Job 4:18, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Yes, we're very, very fragile, friends, apart from the mercy and power and wisdom of God. But as far as a marriage is concerned, God says, now watch it now. Remember, the book of Proverbs tells us so clearly that God has limits, and he's going to hold us accountable, isn't he, for how we handle this matter. Proverbs 2:18, God wants to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her lips and her words, who leaves the companion of her youth, now listen, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death. Her tracks lead to the dead. None of those who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. God says, I want husband and wife to remain in a loving relationship. Yes, a man's loving headship is deeply appreciated by a godly wife. That's made clear, isn't it, in the New Testament, in Ephesians, and other passages that describe what a genuine, God-honoring, Christ-centered marriage and home is like. And I say, thank you, Lord, for that revelation of your plan, your purpose for human beings to reflect in their children and their grandchildren the image and likeness of God and the glory of Jesus, who not only created us, but in regeneration, in new birth, has recreated us that we might be with him forever and ever, in God's heaven for his glory. Thank you, Lord, for what you've told us here about the first family that you created to live on planet Earth.
If you enjoy the teaching we offer here and encounter God's truth, you'll want to check our webpages at WhitcombMinistries.org and Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. Remember that you can hear this or any of our past programs again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where you'll also find many other messages and resources by Dr. Whitcomb. One of the highlights of our program each week is the opportunity we have to ask a follow-up question to our teacher. So, Dr. Whitcomb, drawing upon your message today, what does this passage teach us about marriage and the family that husbands and wives can specifically apply to their lives?
Wayne, this is my answer to a question someone might ask about the significance of a man and a woman being married in Genesis chapter 2. That chapter ends with this statement, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Now watch that. He's no longer under their direct jurisdiction because a major change has happened. He shall cleave to his wife. And that is not just some ephemeral, outward, temporary thing, is it? It says they shall become one flesh in the mind of God. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul, God's inspired interpreter of this, in the book called Ephesians, chapter 5, says this, "Wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Now, here's an infinitely impossible command, isn't it, dear? I'm talking to husbands right now, including myself, dear friends. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Why? Because he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it she respect her husband. Now, friends, that's the absolute foundation for the perpetuation of the human race. Loving parents, loving children, obedient children, a wife who respects her husband, a husband who's willing to suffer, to die for his wife, his children, that is a reflection, frankly, friends, of the triunity of the Godhead, isn't it? Where we have the amazing truth that there's three persons. The Father, number one, to whom the Son submits himself and whom he honors. Christ, number two, the second person, who honors the Father and is blessed and loved and infinitely appreciated by his Father. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who tells us all about the Godhead and what God the Father has done through Jesus the Son in creation and redemption. You see, the human family is a very infinitesimal reflection of the triunity of the Godhead. There's to be one God with three persons with distinct functions, different levels of authority in the management administrative structure of the Godhead. And so in a human family, the husband is number one, the wife is number two, the child is number three. God says, watch that arrangement. Don't let Satan and demons and sin destroy that delicate, fragile structure. And yet, friends, all over the world today, especially in our own country where we live, the United States of America, we see this deterioration of what a family is, what a home is like, feminism and homosexuality and other things horrible to mention. Satan wants to wreck, destroy, corrupt, damage, hopelessly damage the home. And I'm so thankful that even though my mother and father were not Christians, they were loving parents. They sacrificed for me. I was their only child. But now, thank God, I have a Christian wife and Christian children who are respectful of their parents and grandparents and love each other. 17 grandchildren God has given us for our 6 children. And I say thank you, God, for helping us to exemplify, even in a small way, your plan, your ideal for what a family should be like. We have a long way to go. We're only a distant reflection of your ideal, Christ and the church, yes, Adam and Eve, the only sinless couple that ever married. And I say, Lord, I'm amazed at the intricate details you've divulged to us to be taken seriously, literally, as a model, a guide for our attitude today about the relationship of what? A husband to his wife and a husband and wife to their children as a reflection of the administration of the Godhead. Each person with a distinct function, yes. Mutual respect and love, yes. And I say thank you, Father, for what you've done in telling us these things that we need to know. So now, friends, how do we apply this throughout this coming year of 2012? Lord, help us to pray for families in our neighborhood, in our general connection with friends everywhere. May God bless each of you, friends, in your home as well. Thank you.
If you would like to go deeper in the book of Genesis, we are providing newly released articles by Dr. Whitcomb on our page at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. These actually are developed from transcripts of lectures that Dr. Whitcomb has given, and you can find them under the series title Creation and Catastrophe. Next week, we'll turn back to Genesis chapter 2 as we consider the first test. Encounter God's Truth is produced by Whitcomb Ministries in association with Creation Works. If you appreciate this program, we encourage you to show your gratitude to the station in which you're hearing it. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, and our mission here at Encounter God's Truth is simply to declare the Word of God, which is true from the beginning to the end. Thank you for listening today, and may the Lord bless you.